The Gospel according to John chapter 13 and reading at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Verse 12 of chapter 14, chapter 14 and verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Chapter 15 and verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 26 of the same chapter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. It is to be noticed that only Matthew of the four evangelists mentions the church specifically by name, and that in chapters 16 and 18. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is heard to say, I will build my church. And in chapter 18, he is heard to say, tell it to the church. And were you to study the context of these statements, you would discover that the Lord Jesus introduces the thought of the church against the background of his rejection. It is only after that it is said with regard to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had tempted Jesus, that Jesus had left them and departed, that we hear the Lord Jesus saying, I will build my church. And then at the close of chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, he has to take the strangest place in God's house and pay the temple tribute. But that one who was a stranger in chapter 17, he's no stranger in chapter 18. For he says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And thus we have the church dispensationally in the Gospel according to Matthew. When we come to the Gospel according to Luke, it is evident that Luke, in a very real way, has the Christian church in mind. He commences by telling us that the purpose for which he writes the Gospel is that we might know the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed. Had we only Matthew and Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we should never have known that we were intended to perpetuate it. For there is no memorial character given to the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, nor Mark chapter 14. But Luke, he gives us its memorial character. And he tells us what neither Matthew nor Mark do. That on that occasion, the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. And thus, Luke, in a very real way, is writing in view of the Christian church. It is also interesting to observe that if in Matthew's Gospel the temple is displaced by the rending of the veil, in Luke's Gospel the temple is never displaced. For at the close of Luke's Gospel, the disciples, they continue in the temple, and they are there praising and blessing God. The idea is just this. In Matthew, the temple is displaced dispensationally. God is finished with the temple and all that it represents as far as Judaism with its ceremony is concerned. But in Luke's Gospel, the temple is viewed not dispensationally, but morally. And though the ways of God in dispensations might change, the moral features of God's house, they never change. And thus, though today we might not meet in a stately building like the temple, we might not have the visible altar and the incense and the priestly caste as distinct from the laity, but nevertheless, the reverence that becomes God's dwelling must in no way be diminished, or the idea of it must in no way be diminished. And that's the standpoint from which things are viewed in Luke's Gospel. And thus we have so many delightful references to the temple in Luke's Gospel. We have old Simeon waiting. We have Zacharias praying. We have Anna departing not. We have the Lord Jesus standing up at Nazareth where he had been brought up and speaking words of grace. We have the Lord in the synagogue at Capernaum and he speaks with authority. And all of this, of course, is full of delightful teaching that we would do well to observe when we think of God's dwelling today in a moral sense. But when we come to the Gospel according to John, it's evident from the words of the Lord Jesus, as he instructs his own, particularly in his upper room ministry, that he's thinking of the day in which we now live, from its spiritual standpoint. You'll notice that three times over, Jesus speaks of that day. In chapter 14 he says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Then he says in chapter 16, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing, but whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, he will give it you." And again in chapter 16, "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you, I will pray the Father for you." Now, to what is the Lord Jesus referring when he speaks of that day? He's thinking of the day in which we now live. And what is the character of that day? Two things mark, in an outstanding way, the day in which we live. Our Lord is absent, and the Spirit of God is present. It's the day of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus has some delightful features to tell us with regard to the presence of the Holy Spirit of God with us in this day. You remember that in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now here we have delightful teaching with regard to the presence of the Spirit of God amongst God's people in the day in which we now live. Said the Lord Jesus, "I will send you another Comforter, not another instead of me, but something more precious, another in addition to me. I won't cease to be your Comforter, but I'll be your Comforter up there on the throne. But I'm going to send you another Comforter in the presence and person of the Holy Spirit of God." Answered the Lord Jesus concerning him, "He shall abide with you forever." He simply meant by that, "I've been with you for a very short period, a little more than 3 years, and soon I'm going to leave you. But the Comforter whom I will send, he'll never leave you. He'll be with you forever. As long as you are here, he'll be here. And for that we praise our God today, that the Spirit of God is with us, and will remain with the Lord's people as long as the Lord's people are here." Then he went on to say concerning the Spirit, "He shall be with you and shall be in you." When he speaks of the Spirit of God as being with us, the thought is this, he is with us collectively. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He is with us collectively. But when he says he shall be in you, he shall be in us individually. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, which is in you. And thus, with the Spirit of God, another comforter. He'll never leave us. He is with us collectively, and he is in us individually. Now, we've all noticed, no doubt, that John's Gospel divides itself into three sections. From chapter 1 to 7, we have the section dealing with life. Chapter 1, in him was life. Chapter 3, how this life is received. Whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. Chapter 4, it shall be in him a well of living water springing up, the internal enjoyment of this life. Chapter 6, how this life is sustained by feeding on the bread of life. Chapter 7, the external influence of this divine life. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Chapter 8 to 12 is the section that deals with light. Here's the section where the Lord Jesus, I think at least twice, refers to himself as the light of the world. And he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And light does two things. It either blinds or it blesses. Thus, in chapter 8, we have light blinding. They bring into the presence of the Savior that woman caught in the act. And instead of being blessed, they're blinded. And these religious hypocrites, they scurry from the presence of the light of the world as vermin would scurry from the presence of the shining of the noonday sun. But in chapter 9, as the light of the world, he brings blessing to a blind man. And the blind man is made to see. The third section is from chapter 13 to 17. And this is the section that treats of love. We cannot delay to speak on this. It's most delightful. In this section we learn of the Father's love for the Son. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We learn of the Son's love for his Father, that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. We learn of the Father's love for his children. Said the Lord, the Father himself loveth you. We learn of the Lord's love for his own, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them to the end. We learn of our love for the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we learn of our love one for the other. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's the section that deals with love. It's the section where we're reminded that as God's people today, we have been introduced into the circle of divine love and the circle of divine favor. But this third section differs from the other two in this respect, that whereas the section dealing with life and light, in its teaching, it is individual in its character. The section dealing with love is collective in the character of its ministry. And from that, we have read today. And I want to show you how the Lord Jesus intends us as assemblies of his people to represent himself in a very real way during the time of his absence and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We learn from the verses that we read together in John chapter 13 that it's the mind of Christ that we should love as he loved. My little children, yet a little while I am with you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And he calls upon us in chapter 13 to love after his example. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, loving as he loved. Then as we moved into chapter 14, we learn that it's ours to work as he worked. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, to work as he worked. Then in chapter 15, we're reminded of this delightful truth, that it's the mind of the Lord, that there should be reproduced in us his own life and character. In that delightful parable of the vine, abide in me, and I in you. And that, as we shall see in a few moments, has to do with the reproduction of the life and character of our Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us. And then at the close of chapter 15 he says, "And ye also shall bear witness of me." And thus it's ours not only to love as Christ loved, not only to work as he worked, not only to reproduce his character in our lives, but in the time of his absence, to witness for him in this world. Now just a few remarks on these simple, yet practical truths. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." Now I want to divide this teaching of the Lord Jesus into three little sections. As you'll notice that here we have a divine edict. It's a commandment. A new commandment I give unto you. Then we have a divine example, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then we have the desired effect. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. An edict, an example, and an effect. It's an edict, says the Lord Jesus, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And we ask ourselves this question, why is it that we have to be commanded to love one another? And the answer to that is simple, but it's exceedingly practical. Why should we be commanded to love? The reason, my brethren, is just this. The flesh in you and the flesh in me makes us suspicious of each other, envious of each other, jealous of each other. But, says the Lord, this is my commandment. It's a divine command. And it's a new commandment. It wasn't a new commandment to love. But here we have a new commandment in this respect, that the commandment that I'm giving you now, it's new in this respect. It's new in its motive. The Old Testament said this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But here's the new motive in this commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That makes it new. It's new in its motive. But I want to pause for a moment here, my brother, my sister. We've read these verses so often. So often we've heard ministry upon them. But I'm afraid oftentimes the import of these verses is lost upon us. Let us remember today, it's a divine command. It's a divine edict. And that simply means this, that if I fail to love my brethren, that amounts to flagrant disobedience of a divine command. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. My brother, my sister, let me repeat that. And as we sit in the presence of God now, let us each feel the weight of it in our souls. Failure to love one another is flagrant disobedience of a divine command. Thus, it's an edict. But there is also an example, as I have loved you. And what an example. We remember that his love for his own was the love of a man who never failed towards failing men. How much more easy ought it then to be for you and me to love each other, for we are all failing men. But shall we think of the divine example? And I want you to remember this, dear brethren. How did the Lord Jesus love his own? As we read through the Gospels, it becomes most clear that never did anyone come to the Lord Jesus criticizing his disciples to him, but they were sorry that ever they did it. Let me repeat that. Never did anyone come to the Master criticizing to him his disciples, but they were sorry that ever they did it. In Matthew chapter 12, they came to the Lord Jesus complaining, criticizing that his disciples were plucking and eating those ears of corn on the Sabbath day. What did the Lord Jesus say? Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger than they that were with him? How that he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for them that were with him, but only for the priests. And he said further, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Why, the priests, they go into the temple, they attend to the golden lampstand, they change the showbread, and the sacrifices on the Sabbath day are in fact increased, and thereby they are profaning the Sabbath. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, if ye had known what this meaneth, as he quotes from Isaiah, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. And thus, listening to our Saviour, these men must have been ashamed, if not sorry that ever they dared to criticize his disciples to him. When you come over to Matthew chapter 15, they come again to the Lord Jesus, complaining that his disciples were not washing their hands before they ate bread. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, well did Esaias the prophet prophesy concerning you, saying, this people draweth near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. My brother, my sister, I want to say today, if our conversation never rises above the criticism of our brethren, we're just feeding on husks. We have to love after his example. What was his example? Chapter 13, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love was always at its highest level. His love was unfailing and would remain to the end. This then is his example. What's the effect? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. The badge of discipleship today is not a badge on the lapel, it's something deeper than that. What is it? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, or that should read, that ye are disciples of mine. That ye are my disciples indeed. You see, it's not just possession that's in view here, it's character. That ye are disciples of mine indeed, if ye love one another. I put it to you today, dear brethren, is it true that those who live near to where you as an assembly gather, they might say this, well, they're a peculiar lot who gather there. They're a bit fanatical in their teaching and in their preaching. But this much we must grant them, they certainly love each other. That's what it ought to be. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. My disciples indeed, if you love one another. And thus we love as he loved. And then we work as he works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And what works is the Lord Jesus speaking of here? He's not really speaking of any particular kind of works. He explains it for us in verse 10, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And with this the Lord Jesus simply meant, just as my words and my works were the Father's, so you're going to find yourself in a world that's estranged from God, or to use his own language in John 17, a world that knows not the Father. So then is ours, by our works, to make the Father known in a world that doesn't know him. But said the Lord Jesus, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now we know how that certain people have taken up this verse and have made it to mean miracles of healing and all that kind of thing, greater works than these shall he do. But my dear brethren, there's no thought of the miraculous or healing of any or anything of that kind here. It's connected with this, because I go to my Father. Those who take this up, they refer, for instance, to the book of the Acts, chapter 5, where they brought the sick under the streets and laid them in beds and in couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. Or as we have in Acts chapter 19, from Paul's body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed. And say certain, these are the greater works. My dear brother, I want to say this afternoon, my dear sister as well. No miracle ever wrought by any man was greater than the miracle that Jesus wrought when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Shall I say that again? No miracle that man ever wrought was greater than the one that Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But having said that, I want to say this. I believe that the spiritual mind would never think of comparing Christ's miracles with the miracles of anyone else. And I say more. Miracles are never assessed by God in terms of their apparent greatness and kind. God never thus assesses miracles by their apparent greatness and kind. What then did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father? Greater works, not in kind, but in scope. It's because I'm going to the Father. When the Lord Jesus was here, his work was confined to Palestine. It was circumscribed to that area. But he went back to the Father, and on the day of Pentecost he sent down the Holy Spirit of God. And his servants went everywhere, and thousands were brought to Christ. And thus today, not only is it true that Jew and Gentile, converted to God, knowing Christ as Savior, sit down together in happy, holy fellowship, but God is his servants throughout the world, and from Greenland's icy mountains to Africa's coral strand, praise God, there are those who have bowed the knee to Christ. Why greater works than I do shall he do? Because I go to the Father. And then we have to reproduce Christ in our life and character. Reproduce him. And we will not say much on this, except to notice that the Lord says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. It's the idea of bearing fruit. Abide in me, that's responsibility. I in you, that's result. What does it mean to abide in him? To abide in the vine. This is just to be what we profess to be, a Christian. Not just that I feel that I need Christ. We'll feel that. But he has won these hearts of ours. We have been attracted to him. His peerless work has won these hearts of ours. We've learned to distrust self, to discount self altogether, and Christ has captured these hearts of ours. That's what it means simply to abide in the vine. Answer the Lord, when you do that, I'll be reproduced in you. This is fruit, dear brethren. Fruit is not seeing saints helped and sinners saved. It's something more than that. By my ministry, I might be able to help the saints. By the preaching of the gospel, I might see souls saved, and yet Christ not be reproduced in me. You see, my brother, my sister, fruit is not service. Fruit is character. and it's the reproduction of Christ in me. Oh, may it be true of us more and more that we're cleaving to Christ, distrusting self. He has won our hearts, and we could not be without him. With this result, there is fruit. He is reproduced in us, and therein is his Father glorified. Then finally, bearing witness to him in the world. It's interesting to observe that in the section where the Lord treats of bearing witness to him in the world, he says this in verse 19, "Ye are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world." And it's important to observe that we witness effectively in the world the more we realize that we're not of the world, that we have been chosen out of the world. Why should it be that so many of us today desire so much to conform to the world's pleasures, go in for its entertainments and its fashions, in manner, in language, in dress, in ambition, be no different to those that are going down to the pit? Can it be that we are courting the world's favour? How dare we court the world's favour? If we do, we're attempting to be greater in this matter than our master. For he says in this chapter, the servant is not greater than his master. It hated me before it hated you. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Ah, says the hymn writer, pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Saviour passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Such was our Lord. And shall we fear the cross with all its shame, or love a faithless evil world that wreathed his brow with thorn? The servant is not greater than his master. It hated me before it hated you, and if it persecuted me, it shall persecute you also. One is discovering this, that there is an attempt in many quarters today to win souls for Christ by conforming to the ways of the world. I want to say this, dear brethren. There is the solemn danger, and I've seen it, of souls being won by attraction and not conviction. Conforming to their ways of life, their pleasures, their entertainments, their fashions. This is what they say. Why, these Christians aren't such a bad lot after all. They're not so queer as we once thought they were. They're at least human. Their tastes and desires are not so far removed from ours, and they're won by attraction and not conviction. And I want to say this, dear brethren, and I say it in the fear of God. I'm convinced, if not here in many places, the assemblies of the Lord's people are suffering a great deal by certain in nominal fellowship who have been won by attraction and not conviction, and there's no real work of God in the heart. Brethren, the men and women in the world ought to look on us and see in us something that's altogether different to them. If we win souls by attraction and not conviction, it's going to demand a continuation in the world's way of things to keep them going. What will the result be? We might be catering for those who have never been saved, or at the very least, catering for the carnal at the expense of the spiritual. Ah, said the Lord, you have to bear witness for me in the world, but keep in mind, I've chosen you out of the world, and you're not of the world. What then of my witness? What is the secret of Christian witness today? Here it is in the last verse. And ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me. Brethren, it's living with Christ that is the secret of effective witness in this world. There's a brother today in the audience. He told me something that happened in his experience some years ago I've never forgotten it. I won't mention his name. But he, in his employment at that time, was being continually got at by his colleagues for his Jesus and his Christianity. Then one particular day, these four colleagues were getting at him about his Jesus and his Christianity. And he looked them straight in the face and said this, "Gentlemen, I want to tell you, I believe in Jesus, and more. At this moment, Jesus is more real to me than you four men standing in front of me." That's witness, dear brethren. Living in the world as chosen of it, out of it, not belonging to it, but keeping company with Jesus. Ye shall bear witness of me, because ye have been with me.